Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? So if you're visiting for the first time, I encourage you to sit back, to relax, and be fed today. We have a full meal to give you today. And it's going to be an exciting day. We're in week 9 of our series in Philippians that we have been studying, and I'm going to close out chapter 3 today. But following the message today, we're actually going to act it out. It's no small reason that we've chosen baptisms with this passage of Scripture. And you're going to see played out before you our baptism service. After hearing this word, after seeing it played out, if you too believe that you want to be baptized, if you've called on the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior and want to be baptized, I encourage you, see one of us, go to the info station, call the office. We'll let you know about the next time that we do this, and we'll get that all set up. So, in the first part of chapter 3, Pastor Ryan went through the fact that we learned that the Apostle Paul had quite a resume. He was the Jew among Jews. He had it all together, and as far as the Jews believed, he had arrived. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He had the Pentateuch memorized, and he knew exactly what Jews were supposed to know. But as we will see today, Paul was not impressed with that resume. We need to go back a few verses. I'm going to start in verse 10 today is my scripture. But, you know, anybody who's read the New Testament, who's read Paul, knows that he is the king of the run-on sentence. He can take an idea and carry it through and then go back and turn it around, and all of that is behind one period. So to get the full context of verse 10, we have to go back to verse 8. So if you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to go to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and I'll start with verse 8. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." And here's the connection in verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So again, let me stop. There's no coincidences why we're doing baptisms today, and we're going to do those following the scripture. So in the short time that I have this morning, I want to share with you 4 key points that, you know, themes that I think point us not only to a deeper walk with Jesus, but also to the significance of our acknowledgement of that relationship for those who are saved in baptism. We're going to make that connection today. So point one, my first point is, as saved people, as saved believers in Jesus Christ, we can experience the power of the resurrection. The single most important point in God's plan of salvation for his people is found in the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. Without his death, there is no payment for sin. Jesus paid the price. It was the ransom for us, for our sin. He took it in our place. He was sinless. He was the spotless lamb. For those of you who pet the little lamb out there, he was a spotless lamb, led to slaughter as a sacrifice to take on himself the sins of the world. He took on your sin and he took on my sin. And sin entered the world way back in Genesis chapter 3. Went through the first sin of Adam and Eve. And God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they did that at that moment, they would surely die. So the wages of that sin and the wages of our sin for going on brings us to separation from the God who made us, the God who loves us. But the good news, people, there is good news, is that God continues to demonstrate his love for us. He created us in the garden. He desired to have fellowship with us, to walk in the cool of the evening. We separated ourselves from God. But the good news is that of his love is that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, he still died for us. He still is at work to bring his people back to him. He paid the debt. He paid his death paid the price once and for all for all of our sins. Those that were in the past, those that we did just this morning, and those that are in our future, he paid the debt for all of those sins. It's a free gift. Isn't that exciting? It's not of works. It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we can earn. You don't have to do so much like so many other religions in the world where you have to earn it. If you just do enough, maybe the scale will tip and I'll get in. It isn't that way. It's lest any man should boast. It doesn't require a thing from us. So again, without the death of Jesus, there's no payment for sin. Power of sin would remain supreme, leaving us without hope and leaving us enslaved to its power forever. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Without his resurrection from the dead, there's no victory over death. No hope. No hope for you and me of any kind of life after death. Through his resurrection, following his death, we have access to a free gift. It's a free gift, and that free gift is eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can we even grasp what eternal life might be? But even as monumental as eternal life is, as monumental as that gift is, that's not all that's in the gift bag. You know, we don't seem to wrap gifts anymore. We put gifts in gift bags and we put all this tissue paper in it and it's really easy and you give it to people and so people take the tissue paper out and they take the gift out and they, wow, that's exactly what I wanted. Thank you, thank you. But every once in a while, someone will say, no, it's not over. Go look in the bag. Go look in the bag. If you dig down deep in the bottom of the bag under the tissue paper, you find another gift sometimes, one not always so obvious. So let's continue to read where we left off in verse 12. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you do think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So what are we to do? What are we to do? That brings me to my second point. That is, separated from the old life, our old life, we are free to forget our past and walk in the power of our new and resurrected life. That's the extra gift. Free from that old life, we can walk in the power of the resurrection life today, here and now. We don't have to wait till we die. We don't have to wait for eternal life. It's just a powerful thing. Christ's resurrection power can operate in our lives today, here and now, on this side of eternity. And that power enables us to live a new life simply because we have participated in his death and we have been raised with him through his resurrection. The moment we first believed, the moment he opened our blind eyes to the truth, the Bible tells us, at that moment, we were new creatures in Christ. Everything that was old is new again. So in essence, we identify ourselves with Jesus through his death and through his resurrection. We share in his suffering by a complete identification with him that only can be explained with a death to our former life. And as a result, we're free to live new lives because of the power of his resurrection. So, like Paul, we're encouraged to make every effort to lay hold of the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus has laid hold of us. He reached out. He saved us. And as a result, he's going to take care of us. We need to hold on to the power of his resurrection because he laid hold of us. Eternal life in the presence of Jesus is the ultimate destiny of every believer. But the good news is we don't have to wait to experience the power of his death and his resurrection. We can live it out every day of our lives. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to cry amen about? So how do you learn? How do we learn to walk in the fullness of this new life that we have been given? On this side of eternity, sin is real. Sin is real, and our flesh deceives us every single day. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? I don't think I'm alone here. I don't know that anybody out there is free of sin. And no one here has arrived in the fullness of the new life. So, what are we to do? What are we to do to stay the course? What are we to do to keep on track, given this flesh that still brings us down, given the life that we live, the culture in which we live? What are we to do? Let's see what Paul has to say about that in verse 17. He says, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." So my third point this morning is this: we all need godly men and women to help us along the way. Paul tells us in verse 17 to imitate him and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us in this journey called a Christian life. As we work towards spiritual maturity, it's a big word, it's called sanctification, something that we do every single day to become more and more and more like Jesus. We need to look to godly examples to help us along the way. And I understand. None of us has arrived. None of us has got it down. Everyone at one point in time may let you down. But this sanctification walk is a continual process, and it's one that we need to do together with other believers. That's why God said, "Where two or more are gathered, I am there also." And that's why he asked us to come together as a church. Can you read your Bible on your own? Absolutely. Can you grow and develop and mature alone? It's a whole lot harder. It's a whole lot harder. You know, I love to sail the Chesapeake Bay. It's just a passion of mine. It's something I've done ever since I was a little kid. Something about moving through the water with no engines roaring, just by the power of the wind pulling on your sails. It's just an amazing thing. Well, if you've ever been on the Chesapeake Bay, whether by power or by sail, at least around this area, there are a lot of shipping channels. And those shipping channels can be very narrow. And there are times, no matter when you're out there, you're going to come across tankers of all sizes. There are oil tankers, and there are container ships, and there are barges, and there are cruise ships. Every Sunday at 5:30, the cruise ship leaves Baltimore Harbor, heads on out down the bay. You'll see it every single time. And don't ever go close to the cruise ship. I made that mistake once, though. I thought I was a good mile away from them in a sailboat going 6 knots. This big boat came up to me with guns ablaze and saying, "Get away from the cruise ship." So I tacked away, but there's no way I was coming near that boat. But I obeyed. He had a really big gun. Amanda was with me, she'll tell you. But you know, those captains of those boats, some of which have come across vast oceans, carrying cars from Europe or goods from China, those experienced captains are not allowed by Maryland state law to enter the Chesapeake Bay and navigate in our waters. They have to hand over their command to an experienced pilot who can carry that ship up the bay in the channel. The channel's quite treacherous. It's very narrow, and in some cases, it's no more than 50 feet deep, and some of those ships draw quite a bit. They're maybe 4 or 5 feet underneath their keel. Very dangerous, and if they steer off course even a little bit, it'd be pretty bad for one of those ships to run aground in the Chesapeake Bay. But you know what? Even those experienced pilots who bring those ships up the bay, when they reach the key bridge, they again have to hand over command to yet another pilot who is experienced in docking that boat in port. Because even though they are experienced in bringing up the channel, it takes an even greater skill to bring that boat into port and dock it. So that means every single vessel that's bound for Baltimore must go through this sequence of trade-off, going from one level experience to another level experience to an even greater level experience. And just as these ship captains need the help of someone, though they are bringing these ships across the ocean in all kinds of weather, they need the help of an experienced person to navigate those treacherous waters. We too need someone or a group of people who have been down this road before, who have navigated those narrow channels to lead us along the way. Someone whose example that we trust and we can follow. Someone that we can count on. Someone that we can trust to advise us. And someone who will support us and pray for us along the way. While most of us, if not all of us, will never pilot one of those big ships up the Chesapeake, Paul warns us to be aware of those who walk as the enemies of Christ, those who would influence us and steer us off course, causing us to run aground in those shallow waters. Watch out, he says. Look to the example I've given you and others like me, but watch out for those who will steer you off course. So, what is the ultimate prize? What is the goal of a transformed life? Let's turn to the final verses in chapter 3 to get that answer. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So my fourth and final point this morning is, because of the resurrection, we too will be given new glorified bodies just like Jesus's. Paul concludes this chapter by reminding us that ultimately, following judgment day, we will be raised with Christ incorruptible. We'll have glorified bodies where we're going to live a physical life with him in the New Jerusalem. Now, do I understand that completely? No, but I know Jesus had a glorified body to the point where he was on the beach in the Gospel of John and he was eating fish with the disciples. Thomas put his fingers in the holes in Jesus' hand, but at the same time, Jesus walked through walls. So I don't know what that glorified body is totally going to be like, but I can tell you one thing. It's going to be beyond anything we can imagine. And we will live with Jesus as it was designed in the beginning. And there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. No more tears. No more disease. No more crime. No more suffering. You know, I told this story in the last service. You know, I love my mom dearly. Very, very, very strong German woman. I know I'm Italian, and I used to tell my dad all the time, "I may look like you, Dad, but I think like Mom." But very strong. My father died at a very young age at 52, and she was the strength of the family. But she succumbed to Alzheimer's in her later years, and over a very, very, very long, slow period of time, it was about 10 years, all of that strength was taken from her. It was really a very, very difficult thing to experience and to watch, but the good news is she and each and every one of us who believes in the end will shed that body, that pain, that suffering. All of us who have experienced any kind of pain or suffering or hurt, it's all going to be gone. And we'll have a glorified body, and everything will be set right the way God designed it in the garden before sin entered the world. The paradise that was once lost back in Genesis 3 will finally be restored. So today, in obedience to the command of Jesus, we're going to baptize those who desire to make public their proclamation of their faith. It's an affirmation before a crowd of witnesses, all of us, of something that has already been decided, something that has already been done. Let me make it clear, baptism does not save anyone. Jesus saves. And everyone who goes through baptism is just proclaiming before a group of witnesses something that has already been done, a work that's been completed by God in them and brought to them through repentance. And it officially marks the beginning of a new life that all believers share as part of the body of Christ. Through baptism, believers celebrate this grace that God pours out on believers from the moment we believe. We identify with his death on the cross as our substitute as we are immersed into that water. We participate in his resurrection from the grave as we're brought back up from the water. And then finally, we publicly proclaim before a crowd of witnesses our commitment to follow Jesus, submit ourselves to his will all the days of our lives, and to walk with other Christians to help us along the way, declaring publicly that we belong to Jesus and we choose to follow him all the days of our life here on earth. It's a moment of humility. It's a willing identification and a declaration of a commitment, a specific time in one's history where you can point on this day. I wanted to tell everybody what Jesus has done in my life, so that I can look back on it, remember that day,